I want to draw your attention once more to that portion of Scripture that we've been meditating upon for some time, Ephesians chapter 6. We're continuing to study the topic of spiritual warfare and the armor of the Christian. Now, it has been pointed out by a number of commentators that the various pieces of armor are really representative of the person of Christ himself. We're reminded of the words of Paul in Romans, where he said, "Put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof." When we put on the armor, this is what we're doing. We're putting on Christ. Christ is our defense in war, and Christ is our strength in the battle that we're engaged in day and daily with our spiritual foes. Now, in recent messages, we've been speaking about the gospel shoes. Having your feet shod, the scripture says in verse 15, with the preparation of the gospel of peace. It means having on particular shoes. And the shoes worn by the Christian soldier are special shoes. They are, in a sense, protective sandals, to use the Roman soldier's analogy. If we are to fight the good fight of faith successfully, we must have our feet shod spiritually. We must be equipped. We must be in a position of readiness for the battle. We must take up a stance whereby we are able to fight the good fight. Now, the preparation of the gospel of peace is that which we require, and it comes from having a proper view of and a steadfast attachment to the gospel of peace. The gospel is not just a message for getting people saved. The gospel is that by which God's people live. And when we live in the light of the gospel that has saved us, that is our sanctification. So the preparation of the gospel is that which we must put on. And we talked about those gospel shoes and how vital they were for spiritual stability and mobility. The footwear of a Roman soldier, you see, consisted of sandals with studs or hobnails in them, which provided both protection and stability or sure-footedness as he engaged in battle. And we referred to the problem that is implied here, the danger of being hindered in battle or hurt or halted in war because of a failure to have the feet shod with the gospel shoes. Paul, for example, wrote to the Galatians about having run well, but having been hindered. For a soldier, those special sandals provided him with a firmness of hold or grip, thus preventing his feet from slipping and sliding, and preventing him, therefore, from falling in the conflict. They gave him real stability in the field of battle, since he often had to fight on slippery ground. They protected him furthermore against the traps that would be laid for his feet, traps that would injure his feet and hinder him in war if he were not shod with the proper shoes. These shoes, these sandals, also enabled the soldier to move swiftly over the ground in battle, so his advance along with the rest of the army was not halted. And we need to be shod with these shoes that we will not be hindered or hurt or halted. And then we mentioned the preparation that is important here. Verse 15 of this chapter is really speaking about being in a state of readiness, being prepared. That's what's in view in the words, the preparation of the gospel of peace. And in that regard, we spoke about five things in the course of two sermons, you may recall. We talk about an acquiescence in the gospel of peace, resting in that truth. We talked about an acquaintance with the gospel of peace, knowing it and living on the basis of it. We spoke then of an adherence to the gospel of peace, an application of the gospel of peace, and an advancement through the gospel of peace. Standing firm and moving forward in battle are not contradictory ideas. We must stand for truth. But we must also seek to advance to take more ground through the truth. And we can only do that as our feet are shod with the gospel of peace. I said at the beginning that the various pieces of armour can be divided into two categories or groups. The first three belong together: the belt or girdle of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, and the gospel shoes. All of those are actually worn on the person of the soldier. These are things that he's told he must put on. But when you come to the next that are mentioned, the next three, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, these three are different. The first three pieces were commanded to put on, but then there's a kind of a break, and Paul introduces the next pieces of armour, and he uses a different word. Instead of having, he uses the word taking. You see that there in verse 16. Above all, or in addition to this, is the idea. Taking the shield of faith. Verse 17, and take the helmet and the sword. The pieces that are now to be mentioned are different from the former, and we will speak more of that in the next message in the will of the Lord. But before we leave this particular thing of the shoes and concentrate on the remaining pieces of gospel armour, I want to stress one exhortation that is used repeatedly in the context here. You find it in verse 11 and again in verses 13 and 14. There's a fourfold exhortation here concerning standing. Notice verse 11, that ye may be able to stand. Verse 13, that ye may be able to withstand, and having done all, to stand. And then verse 14, stand therefore. And so from the problem that's implied here, and the preparation that is important here, I want today to speak about the posture that is imperative here. And that posture is standing. Now when we think about shoes, shoes are for standing in as well as for walking. In his short studies on the Christian armour, a man by the name of Peter Jeffrey gave his book the title Stand Firm. This was his summation of the exhortations concerning the gospel armour. Stand firm. Now you'll notice the Bible does not say, and having done all, run for your life. It is having done all to stand. As someone put it, God expects us to stand up and not fold up. There is a posture that is imperative for the Christian. There is a position God's people are to take up in spiritual warfare. And it applies, let me add, not only to the individual Christian, but to the Church of Jesus Christ collectively. We are called upon to take a stand for God. And friends, that's something that is palpably missing today in the Church of Jesus Christ. No one virtually seems to want to take a stand for anything. And we're living in a world where it is becoming increasingly unpopular to stand for truth. Just now in Northern Ireland, there has been a controversy raging for a week or more about comments that were made by an evangelical pastor of a large church in Belfast, in which he dared to say that Islam was a satanic and heathen religion. Now, I thought that was a given for Christians to believe that. He made some other comments besides, which have added fuel to the controversy, but the basic premise of the man's message was, Islam is something that is not to be trusted. It's a wicked religion. And you've only to look around this world today and see the various conflicts that are taking place and see the situation that prevails in countries that are dominated by Islam to know that what the pastor said is right on. He's not wide of the mark at all. But there's such controversy. He's been accused of being a racist. He's been accused of being a bigot of all things. And those who have defended him have also been accused of the same thing. And then there's the whole issue of sodomite marriage. And nowadays we have a situation where if a Christian opens his mouth on that issue and says that the Bible teaches that marriage is between one man and one woman, he's suddenly a bigot. He's intolerant. And all sorts of other epithets are attached to him on that account. And there are many, frankly, who run scared of this. And so they don't say anything. They keep their mouths shut. Preachers included. And they stick to safe subjects. And they preach on things that they know are not going to offend people. And are not going to annoy anyone. And it's all just milquetoast. The Bible says, stand. We are to take a stand. There is a position God's people are to take up in spiritual warfare. The Church of Jesus Christ needs to take that to heart as well. We are called upon to take a stand for God and truth. William Gurnall, in his great treatise, massive big book, The Christian in Complete Armour, you think my messages are long? You ought to read that book. It would take a very long time to read it. But he said some great things in there, and I've been studying it. He put it like this. The posture lies in these words. Stand therefore. This word is the same in verse 14 as the last word in verse 13. But it is not in the same mood or tense. There it is put for victory and triumph when the war is done. Here it is put for the Christian's posture in the fight, in order to fight. It is a military expression, a word of command that commanders use to their soldiers. Stand. Take a stand. Take up your position. Stand, everyone, in his proper rank and station. That's the thought. Stand. And that's the exhortation that the Lord would give to us today. This is the posture we must take up in the battle. You might say, stand your ground. Martin Lloyd-Jones commented, this one word sums up the exhortations of the New Testament. Stated, though they may be in a variety of forms, it is all designed to this end, that we should be enabled to stand. The order for the day for all Christian people is stand. So that's what I want to talk about today. Taking your stand. And there are several things that I want to mention. In order that we might stand, we need courage. The field of battle is not for cowards. It's for those who have courage. And you will notice that the text here says, stand. We could use as our text verse 11, that you may be able to stand. Or verse 13, having done all, to stand. Or verse 14, stand therefore. This is the overall message. And we notice that it says, stand. And therefore, running away from the devil is not an option. Running away from Satan is not standing against him. Now, notwithstanding all that we've said about the strength of the devil, how that we are no match for him in ourselves and so forth, the fact of the matter is, the Bible says, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And the same Bible tells me in James chapter 4 and verse 7, submit yourselves therefore to God, and that's important. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. In other words, resist the devil, take your stand and he will run away from you. That's what the Bible says. We are to stand and brace ourselves for conflict. And God promises here, does he not, that in so resisting, we shall see the devil flee. There was a preacher some years ago called Dr. Robert Ketchum. And he told a story of his godly grandfather who testified in these words. A great many people think that the devil never bothers Granddad Bullock. That's where you are mistaken. There isn't a day of my life but what the devil comes alongside of me, sets his satchel down on the floor, lays out his assortment of tools, looks me over from head to foot, decides which tool will work best on me today, selects the chisel and lays it up against me and throws back his hammer to give it a crack. Then I shout, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name." You ought to see him. He drops his hammer and his chisel, leaves his satchel and starts running up over the hill, looking back to see if I'm after him. That's old Granddad Bullock. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Obviously old Granddad Bullock believed in James 4 verse 7. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. The Bible doesn't say run away from Satan. The Bible says stand your ground and resist him. That's what the scripture says. And while it is true that there are biblical injunctions regarding fleeing from youthful lusts, fleeing from idolatry, running away from the place of temptation and so on, yet the will of God is not that we run from the field of battle, but stand firm and stand fast courageously against the devil. Again, to quote the Puritan Gurnall, to stand is opposed to a cowardly flight from or treacherous yielding to the enemy. Satan, in his temptations, is to be stoutly resisted, not in any wise to be yielded to. And if you turn with me to the epistle of 1 Peter, you will see that there the apostle really emphasizes in a different way what James is speaking about. Resisting the devil that he might flee from you. In 1 Peter 5 and verses 8 and 9, it says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary," it means your enemy, "the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour." He's on the prowl. He's on the rampage. But he says in verse 9, "Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world." We're all in the same fight. We're all as Christians in the same army. And every soldier faces the same thing, the same adversary. What are we to do? Run away? No. Whom resist steadfast in the faith? The word there really imports set yourselves in battle against him. Fight him whenever he comes. That's what it means. And this requires courage. The hymn writer put it like this. "Am I a soldier of the cross, a follower of the Lamb, and shall I fear to own his cause? Shall I fear to own his cause, or blush to speak his name? Since I must fight if I would reign, increase my courage, Lord. I'll bear the toil, endure the pain, supported by thy word." And of course, in order that we might stand, the Lord furnishes us with the armor necessary. We have to be putting on the whole armor of God, standing in the strength that he provides, standing valiantly against the devil. But we can resist him by the grace of God, and we must. Is it possible for you to stand? Of course it is. God commands it. So it must be. Stand, therefore. And again, I emphasize, this is not to underestimate in any way the power of the devil. This is not to encourage foolhardiness. But Christian, you're not to be frightened. You're not to run away in terror from the fray. The idea that's often presented by the world, and you find it in movies and all kinds of cartoons and nonsense, is of a sort of a grotesque, gargoyle-type creature carrying something that looks like a pitchfork, and he has a tail and horns and hoofs. That's how the whole popular idea of the devil is presented to people. And there's no doubt he can come as a dragon, the book of Revelation says, or as a roaring lion, a fearsome foe. But we're not to be frightened. And we're not to run away in terror from the fray. Here's what Paul wrote to the Philippians. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 28. And in nothing terrified by your adversaries. In nothing terrified by your adversaries. We are in Christ. The Bible teaches us that. His power is in us by His Spirit. The Bible teaches that. Therefore we may stand and fight in His strength and in His power. Paul said it like this, Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. You can stand. Someone said of the devil, who is like a roaring lion, he can roar, but he cannot touch us. Take courage. Do not be frightened. My Bible tells me, in that very portion that speaks of the devil as being as a dragon and an old serpent. Verse 11 of Revelation 12. Concerning the saints we read, and they overcame him. That means they got the victory over him. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. Even though some of them were martyred, they still overcame the devil because they were on the victory side. Do not be frightened. In order to stand, in order to take up this posture that is imperative, we need courage. Secondly, in order to stand, we need conviction. We need conviction. There's a very rare breed of person in the world today, and it's a conviction politician. There's not too many of them around. That is those who stand for principle, whether it allows them to get into power or not. You know, the idea today, it's the same in Britain as it is in America. It's all about electability. That's what it's all about. If you're deemed unelectable, you change your suit. You change your ideas. Or you present them in a different way to make them more palatable. That's the idea. You don't stand on principle. You wet your finger and you put it up to the wind to see what way it's blowing, and then that's the direction that you go in. That's how most politicians operate, you might think, all. Very few people with conviction. But what is true in the world of politics, sadly, is also true in the church. It is. There are very few people today with conviction. And yet as we read this portion and it talks about standing, it teaches us that we dare not fight in a half-hearted fashion. There must never be any thought of retreat, of turning your back upon the enemy, or worse than that, joining him. We're members of the Lord's army. We're engaged in a very real fight against the world, the flesh, and the devil. We're God's children, and therefore we must fight. My father-in-law fought in the Battle of the Bulge. He, with the other troops, met Ike, General Dwight Eisenhower. Whenever you thought of Eisenhower, from all accounts, he was a good man in many, many ways. One thing Eisenhower said about war, he said, war is a terrible thing. But if you're going to get into it all the way. In other words, if you're going to go to war, go to war. Make sure that you try to win. Don't go in there to try to reach some sort of rapprochement with the enemy. Go in there for victory. Don't fight in a half-hearted fashion, in other words. And that's what Paul is saying here. We are to stand at our post and stay with it. Again, if I might quote the great preacher Lloyd-Jones, he exhorted on the opening words of verse 14, "Do not be half-hearted. Do not be half in and half out. Be all out. Be thorough." Our Lord calls for complete allegiance. "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength." Do not keep anything back from Him. He wants it all. Give Him all. Stand. Brace yourself. Take up your position. What a word that is for us as Christians today. There's an awful lot of half-baked Christianity, half-hearted Christianity. It's not a case of being all in, it's being half in and half out. One foot in the world, one foot in the church. Serving God and trying to give the devil his place at the same time. It can't be done. You cannot be light and darkness at one at the same time. In fact, the Bible makes it very clear that if you're on one side or the other, you're the enemy of the other. James 4, verse 4, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." You have to decide whose side you're on. Who is on the Lord's side? Oh, that'll cost me, won't it? It will. But it's worth it. It's worth it to stand for God. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. These are words that are always relevant. "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." And then he fleshes that out. He tells us what that means. "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world." These are the avenues that the devil employs. You will never fight the enemy if you have any sympathies with him and his side. We need conviction. And the very real conviction that we are Christians and on the Lord's side will be essential if we are to really stand in the evil day. I am God's child. I am a servant of Jesus Christ. I believe the Bible. I believe what the Scripture says is true from the beginning to the end. And when you have that sort of conviction, by God's grace, you will stand. To stand, you need courage. To stand, you need conviction. And then to stand in the evil day, we need concentration. Stand, therefore. When I speak of concentration, I mean alertness. How essential that is in a soldier. Alertness. If you turn again briefly to 1 Peter chapter 5, the verses that we read a few minutes ago. It begins in verse 8, "Be sober." And that word, which we often apply to not being drunk, actually means be free from every form of mental and spiritual drunkenness. Be sober. The sentry has to be sober. He has to be in full control of his faculties. He has to be in full control of himself. Have everything under control. He has to be alert. His mind and his thought and his energy must be concentrated upon his task. Be sober. But then Peter follows that up by saying, be vigilant. And that means to be wide awake. A sentry or a guard, for example, dare not fall asleep when the lives of so many of his colleagues depend upon his staying wide awake. Now, this can be difficult, no doubt. Let me give an illustration from my own life. I was once in a situation where I was standing in what is known as a sanger. A Sanger is a concrete box with bulletproof windows. And I was on guard duty outside a station. And my job was to watch through that window and to push a green button to allow a barrier to go up to let people with cars come in, and a red button to close the barrier. Sounds like a really exciting post. Well, inside there in the winter, there was one of these gas fires. You know the type that's run with propane? And when it gets hot in there, you start to get a bit drowsy. I was standing on duty with a submachine gun. And I decided that it would be better for me to lean against the door. I'm not allowed to sit down, but you could lean against the doorpost. And once you start doing that, the eyes start to get a bit heavy. And you almost fall over and you stand back up again. I remember very well a superior officer of mine at that bulletproof window knocking on it with a coin or keys. Oh dear. He had been at that gate wanting in, and I hadn't seen him. And I was that close from being majorly disciplined for that. Now, I didn't fall asleep, but I was as near it as made no difference. I wasn't alert. You stand, but you're leaning on the door and you're getting groggy. That's the opposite of what Peter's talking about here. Be vigilant. It means to be wide awake. Now, there are excuses that men could use. I could have used that excuse. A sentry might have to be on duty for a long time. He may be feeling very tired and weary. He's been on his feet for ages. But the enemy is always alert. The enemy's always ready to come and to catch him dozing off and gain entry. And the best way to stay awake and alert is to stand. To stand up. Take a stand. William Gurnall again. To stand here is opposed to sleeping and slothfulness. Standing is a waking, watching posture. Do you know for a Roman soldier to be found asleep when he was appointed to stand guard meant instant death? There'd be no reasoning with the superior officer. It was, you're gone. You're history. Because it's so important. And it's so important for us as Christians not to sleep, but to be alert, to be in a state of readiness to fight the enemy. How we need to be alert and watchful today against spiritual sloth and sleepiness. The devil has not changed his tactics. He still tries to make the Samsons of God's church to sleep in the lap of Delilah. That's how Samson was overcome. He gave up the secret of his great strength, and then she put him to sleep on her knees, and it was all over for Samson, at least at that point. Oh, how we need to stand, and for that we need concentration. We need minds that are sharp because of familiarity with Scripture. That's how you're able to deal with the devil's attacks. How did Jesus deal with Satan's approaches? It is written. This is what the Word of God says. And the devil is repelled by God's word. We need to know the Scripture. Our minds need to be fed on the Scripture. We need to be alert and watchful, concentrating and not asleep. And there's one other thing that we need that we might stand. We need commitment. Real commitment. You know, the battle that we're engaged in as believers is a worthy one. Paul refers to it to Timothy as the good fight of faith. Fight the good fight with all thy might, the hymn says. It's the good fight. It's a righteous cause. Now, if a soldier's not totally committed to the battle and the fight, he will not be of much value. But if he's a dedicated soldier and he has a strong allegiance to his commander, it'll make all the difference to the way he fights. The child of God needs to show how much he is committed to the cause. There is a cause. It's the cause of Christ and the gospel. It's the cause of God and truth. And it's worth fighting for. And the Christian needs to show not only how committed he is to the cause, but how much allegiance he has toward the commander in chief. I'm really tempted to say something at this point, but I won't. Men who have fought wars under certain generals, and I mentioned one earlier on there, they have spoken of their admiration for those men and how they counted it a privilege to be under that kind of commander. If you're the right kind of commander, the guys under your command will go to war for you. They'll lay down their lives for you if need be. That's how much regard they have for you if you're a good leader. And men have testified, even in some of the wars that the Allies have been involved in, how they counted it such a privilege to be under that kind of commander. He commanded respect and allegiance. And we must realize what a privilege it is to be in the army of the Lord. What a privilege it is to be a Christian. You know, there are so many today who haven't a clue when it comes to the things of God. They're completely illiterate biblically. They have no knowledge of God. They know nothing of what it means to have their sins forgiven. And yet today, here we are, and we're a privileged people. We're in the army of the Lord. And if we count that a privilege, then we will not only stand, but we'll stand with great pride. Someone said the cause of God is something worth standing for. You may have heard of Lord Nelson, the man who fought at the Battle of Trafalgar. The order of the day issued by Lord Nelson on the morning of the Battle of Trafalgar was this: England expects that every man this day will do his duty. That was the watchword. England expects that every man this day will do his duty. And friends, we must remember who it is and what it is that we are fighting for. Is there not a cause? We're dealing with eternal things. And this is no personal battle. This is not about us. It's not about me. But we're fighting the battle of the Lord, and that is a great privilege. Remember who your leader is, as well as the cause that you're involved in. The commander-in-chief. Who is it? It's the captain of our salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you must be totally committed to him and his gospel. Do you know something? You as a Christian and I as a Christian, we represent him in this world. I know it's a cliche, but it's true. The only Bible that some people will ever read is your life and mine. We are living epistles known and read of all men. And a lot of people get their ideas about Christ from what they see in you and me. You can say to them, "What think you of Christ?" And they'll say, "Well, I'll tell you what I think of Christians." And a lot of times it's not good. And that is terribly sad. The Bible talks about those who cause the enemies of the gospel to blaspheme. That which David did when he sinned with Bathsheba was talked about all over Israel and all over those countries of the east. It was spread abroad. Remember the cause that you're involved in. Precious souls are at stake. You and I are the only Bible that some people will ever read. And there are souls that you and I can reach that nobody else can reach. We have to be totally committed to the Lord and to his gospel. We represent him. What a privilege, but what a responsibility. You know, to be an enlisted serviceman is not a light thing. I know that times have changed, and in many people's minds, it is just a job. But it is no light thing to go to fight for your country and to fight for your commander-in-chief. And what a responsibility we have as believers. Someone observed, there is said to be rejoicing in the presence of the angels over a sinner who repents, but there is rejoicing in hell when a child of God quits or falls or fails to stand. how the devil laughs when a believer brings the gospel into disrepute. And friends, it's the honor of the Christian faith, and it's the testimony of the gospel that is in our hands. Let's not just be thinking about ourselves, but the honor of Christ. Paul said of Christ, whose I am and whom I serve. Remember who and what you represent. The things that you say, the things that you do, the places that you go, all of those things are very important because you're representing the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you standing for Him? You say, brother, it's hard to stand in these days. It is. But still the command is there. Stand, therefore. How are you going to do it? Be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. May God help us to take a stand in the day in which we live for His glory and for His honor. Amen.